For the last time, I'm going to ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 7, the last part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. But before we look into this very important matter, I do want to interject something here before I launch into the teaching of the morning. And that is, obviously, there's quite a buzz in Gator Country today. And a lot of reasons have been suggested as to why there was this sterling performance on the gridiron last night. But I am convinced that I know the real reason for the Gators' exceptional success last night, and most people probably aren't aware of it. But Friday morning, my daughter-in-law, Caroline, took our youngest grandson, Oliver, to Panera's for breakfast. And what bus should be in the parking lot but a bus from Oxford, Mississippi, to go into the restaurant and be confronted with about 20 Ole Miss football players. And Oliver let out a loud growl and said, "Go Gators!" And even though Caroline says the players thought it was funny and they didn't pick him up and have a scrimmage quickly with him as the ball, I think that that intimidated them. I think it rattled them when they saw the ferocity of the loyalty of this little Gator fan. And I think it put him ill at ease. Now, I think Oliver still has some things to learn, or maybe he's just following the teaching in Proverbs when it says, "Listen to the instruction of your father and the teaching of your mother," because then he also added, "Go Noles." So that's a little bit of a mixed message. But now, I said for the last time, I'm asking you to turn to the Sermon on the Mount. Obviously, I mean for the last time as a part of our current sermon series on this teaching by Jesus. This will be the 21st message that has been given to this congregation, but it by no means suggests we will not revisit again and again this seminal teaching of Jesus. I think we all know that when we conclude our study of any portion of God's Word, we don't lay it aside, never to be studied again, but always learning how to understand it more thoroughly and live it out more fully. So we never really come to the end of any particular study of Scripture, and certainly not the Sermon on the Mount. Maybe I should just quote Winston Churchill when there was a definite turn in the favor of the Allies during World War II. He was giving a speech to the Lord Mayor's luncheon group in London one day, and he said, "Now, this is not the end. It's not even the beginning of the end, but perhaps it's the end of the beginning." I could probably say that about what we've learned in the Sermon on the Mount, that this is just the end of the beginning of continuing to learn how to apply these things and have these things true of us. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount continues to serve as a standard of how a disciple of Christ behaves. I think it serves as a template of what righteousness is about. And before we talk a little bit about righteousness, especially before we approach the Lord's table this morning, basically in this last teaching from the Sermon on the Mount, I want to pose three questions and give you the answers to each of these three questions. The first question is, what was the response of Jesus' audience to the Sermon on the Mount? The second question is, what should be the response of Christians today to the Sermon on the Mount? And then third, why is righteousness emphasized so much in this Sermon on the Mount? Question number one, what was the response of Jesus' audience? I'll read verses 28 and 29, the last two verses of the chapter. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. The crowds were amazed. Some English translations opt for another word. The crowd, I think the ESV says, astonished. To try and convey the strength of the verb, one Greek scholar suggested it should be translated, they were dumbfounded. Not by his appearance, not because of the academic degrees he held, but they were astonished at his teaching. His teaching. And in these two little verses, I think that we see that there were two aspects of his teaching that gripped his audience. And the first aspect was his authority. As we think back over the whole sermon, Jesus spoke forcefully about who would enter the kingdom of God and who would be denied. He knew he was sent by God his Father. And part of the reason for the authority that he legitimately had and that they recognized could be explained by what he stated in John 7:16, when Jesus said he knew he was sent by God his Father. He stated, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." So he knew he was bringing the very teaching of God. You know, as we read through the prophets of the Old Testament, we often come across this little phrase, "Thus says the Lord." Something that Jesus never said, by the way. What he said instead, and often would say, is, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Speaking on no authority but his own and that of his Father. In fact, six times in this Sermon on the Mount, we read the phrase, "Truly I say to you," or "I tell you." Another half dozen times, in an even stronger statement, he says, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." Remember, we looked at that series of six of those thesis, antithesis statements. "You have heard it said." He was not contradicting the Old Testament at that point. He was merely addressing the fact that there were commentaries and interpretations that the rabbis had developed over the years that they applied to the Old Testament, and sometimes they distorted it or even contradicted it, such as, "You've heard it said, hate your enemies." Well, the Old Testament doesn't say that. But by so doing, Jesus was critiquing and correcting hundreds of years of Jewish scholarship. I mean, who would presume to set himself up as one who evaluates and assesses how a Jew lives a life that's pleasing to God? Who presumes to do that? Well, only one person could legitimately exercise that role, and that is Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Savior, Jesus the Judge. A couple of other reactions I think many of us will recognize. In John 7:45-47, the officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" They had been sent out to arrest him. The officers answered, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." The Pharisees then answered them, "You've not also been led astray, have you?" They could even sense that they had been gripped by what they heard. What about the situation when he came to his hometown in Matthew 13 and he began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished? And this is what they said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" Those couple of examples with other reports in the Gospels of people's response to Jesus' teaching prompted John Calvin to observe that the crowds were astonished because a strange, indescribable, and unwanted majesty drew him the minds of men, drew to him the minds of men. And you'll notice when it says they were astonished at his teaching because of his authority, and then Matthew adds the comment at the end of verse 29, "and not as their scribes." So there's something about the authority that Jesus possessed in contrast to the authority that the scribes possessed. The fact of the matter is, scribes, the Jewish scribes, claimed no authority of their own. They saw their duty and their calling as being stewards of traditions they had received. The scribes immersed themselves in the teachings of previous rabbis, always looking to precedents, searching the commentaries of famous Jewish experts. So their authority was borrowed from their rabbinical predecessors. Speaking on his own authority, he amazed some and enraged others. I like the way one Bible scholar summarized it concerning Jesus in relationship to the scribes when he wrote, "The scribes spoke by authority, Jesus spoke with authority." I mean, after all, remember his claims. Glance back up at verses 24 and 27. Jesus states there in talking about the two houses on the two foundations that we looked at last time, that a person's soul, a person's very life, depends on how one responds to his words. In verses 21 to 23, he goes on to declare that he will be the one who permits or denies entrance into the very kingdom of God. So what was the response of Jesus' audience? They were astonished and amazed. They were hearing teaching unlike anything they had heard before. And as we look at some of the main themes in the Sermon on the Mount, one of the things that must have pierced them to the heart was the fact that he addressed the heart, which is where the Pharisees and the scribes so often missed the boat. But the second question I wanted to pose as a way of summarizing our series in the Sermon on the Mount is, what should the response of the Sermon on the Mount be by Christians today? Now, when he gave the message, his audience was made up of his disciples, the inner circle, and a wider circle of people that listened to him, the crowds, the ones that were described as being astonished. But as we fast forward from the first century to the 21st century, now who is the audience that is going to hear this sermon? Well, there are unbelievers. Maybe there's someone in our midst today that is not a follower of Christ. And when an unbeliever hears a sermon like this, it actually functions much like the law does in the Old Testament. In this sense, it shows how to live to please God and be blessed by Him, and also to be slapped right in the face with one's total inability to live life according to these precepts. Now, when you think about all the things that Jesus has presented in this sermon, going back to the Beatitudes, being blessed are the pure in heart, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are the humble. And then he goes on to talk about not pursuing wealth and not having anxiety or worry, about having a high view of marriage and to not be divorcing one's wife for sinful, trivial reasons, to not only not kill someone physically, but to be concerned in your heart about the anger you have toward other people, about not lusting, about not judging other people, about loving our enemies. I mean, think about it. Who can do that consistently? I suggest no one. It brings despair. And that's what I mean, that in some ways, especially for the unbeliever, the Sermon on the Mount serves almost like the Old Testament law, because all it does is set up there on a placard what it is that God expects by way of righteous behavior and how far short we fall. We recall that in Galatians, Paul describes the Old Testament law as a tutor like someone who guides us and instructs us to seek Christ. I should think that an unbeliever who looks at the Sermon on the Mount would start to have this needling sense down in the core of their being that that's just not who I am. And we remember Jesus' diagnosis of the human heart, what naturally comes out of it. There's a whole list of vile and terrible things. But what does it say to the Christian, the Sermon on the Mount? I think it basically tells us this is the kind of fruit that we can expect coming from the life of a follower of Jesus. The Reformers and the Puritans, they used to say that the law sends us to Christ to be justified, and that Christ sends us back to the law to be sanctified. That is, this is the way a Christian acts and thinks, and this is the way a disciple of Jesus behaves. Now, I want to repeat something in case some of you were not here at the beginning when we started this series back in March. That as I have grappled with the Sermon on the Mount, at least on this visit, I am convinced that this sermon presupposes that hearers are already Christians, having already heard the gospel and experienced conversion. I believe the gift of God precedes these demands. The whole sermon presupposes that the gospel has been accepted and believed. And so I see the Sermon on the Mount as gospel. This is the way a life of faith is lived out. And this is what characterizes that person. And of course, there's many other passages we could go to. Galatians, the fruits of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 13, this is the way love looks. And all the other passages that talk about the way Christians live on this planet. Back in the very first sermon, 20 sermons ago, I read this brief paragraph, and I want to read it to you again from one of my teachers. For the standards of the sermon are neither readily attainable by every man nor totally unattainable by any man. To put them beyond anybody's reach is to ignore the purpose of Christ's sermon. To put them within everybody's is to ignore the reality of man's sin. They are attainable, all right, but only by those who have experienced the new birth which Jesus told Nicodemus was the indispensable condition of seeing and entering God's kingdom. For the righteousness he described in the sermon is an inner righteousness, although it manifests itself outwardly and visibly in words, deeds, and relationships, yet it remains essentially a righteousness of the heart. So thus, that writer concludes, only a belief in the necessity and the possibility of a new birth can keep us from reading the Sermon on the Mount with either foolish optimism or hopeless despair. And remember in Matthew 7 here where he talked about the two kinds of trees, good fruit and bad fruit? Well, the way the good fruit comes about is by the bad tree being transformed into a good tree. And that's another way of describing rebirth, when we become a Christian and the Holy Spirit indwells us. And then what has been a bad tree becomes a good tree and thus produces good fruit. It is all of a piece with the ethical teaching of the whole New Testament, which can be summed up in the phrase, become what you are. Become what you are. Now, when I, believe me, I've had many times of looking in the mirror going through this. You know, often the person who studies to teach and preach and to give a message is one that often gets the most out of it. But you don't think I know what it's like to read any one portion of this and immediately be confronted with where I don't do that well or where I fail miserably at that? Where I don't have that constant prick of the conscience, that reminder that my flesh still hangs around. But at this stage of my life, when I've been walking with Christ, it'll be 50 years next spring, I have come to the point in my life when I think of myself and someone says, Richard Parker, who are you? My first response is not a miserable sinner. My first response is that I am saved in Jesus Christ. I'm a Christian. And I think that should be the dominant identity that we have. Not that we ever want to forget about our inclination to sin or to act in a carnal way, but that we're longing and yearning and striving to depend on God to conform us to the image of His Son. You cannot have the fruit of righteousness without the root of relationship with the righteous one, capital R, capital O, the righteous one, the Lord Jesus Himself. And speaking of righteousness, remember what we pointed out several times through this series. Go back to Matthew 5, verse 20. When we're talking about righteousness and its vital importance, Jesus said, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." You know, it's interesting that this is true in the Hebrew Old Testament and in the Greek New Testament, that the English terms righteousness and justice are different words in English, but in Hebrew they come from the same word group, and in the Greek New Testament they come from the same word group. That righteousness and justice go hand in hand. And of course, righteousness is defined as that standard by which God Himself sets the standard. All that is right and just. We need not, should not, try to gauge righteousness by the way other Christian people are living, or certainly not by what the world declares as right and just, but we look to the standard of God Himself, because He is described over and over, will not the God of the earth do right? God always does the right thing, the just thing. And we need to be right, and we need to be justified to have a relationship with God. And that's why righteousness is emphasized to pose the third question. You know, in Psalm 89:14, it states, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne." And what is justification? That judicial act of God whereby He pardons sinners, accepts them as just, and putting them permanently right in a relationship with God Himself, a relationship which prior to that we were estranged. We were counted as rebels, as enemies. And then God imparts to us His gift of righteousness because of what Christ has done for us. And it's a gift. It is a gift. In fact, speaking about the gift, in Romans 5:15, Paul writes, "The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation," referring obviously to Adam in the garden. "But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ." And see, and there's always the danger, and I think sometimes even Christians who are not well taught fall back into this erroneous way of thinking, which Paul addresses in Romans 10 when he's talking about his concern for his fellow Jews. And he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. When we were inaugurated into the body of Christ, when we come into a personal relationship with Christ as we trust in Him and believe on Him, we come to realize that we have nothing to bring to the table. We have no bargaining chips. We are spiritually bankrupt. We are, as he says in Ephesians 2, we're dead. And it's the grace of God that awakens us, that quickens us, that makes us alive and imparts His righteousness to us. When Paul wrote to the Philippians, he expressed the desire to be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So as much as we rightly pray and purpose to have a life that reflects the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount, we mustn't think for a moment that if we just roll up our sleeves and try to be all these things in the Sermon on the Mount, that that's what somehow makes us right with God. That's not. What makes us right with God is the death and resurrection of His Son and the righteousness that He imparts to us. One of my favorite verses, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, God, made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And when Jesus said in Matthew 5:20, for righteousness to be acceptable to God, it's got to be something different than the righteousness the Pharisees were claiming. And without rehearsing everything we said about that in previous sermons, let me just say in summation, that basically their righteousness was of a making of their own. And unfortunately, it never dug down deep into their hearts. As fanatical as they were, as zealous as they were. So we have to have a righteousness that surpasses. You know, I try to put myself in the sandals of the people that would have heard that in the first century. And if you were a Jew who were pretty aware, most of them were, what the Pharisees and the scribes stood for and the role they had, the prestige they had amongst the Jewish nation, I could see how many of them would think, how in the world can I have a righteousness that surpasses these guys? They're the experts. Well, we know that Jesus was addressing a deeper righteousness, an inward righteousness of the heart. It's the kind of righteousness that the prophets anticipated would come during the age of the Messiah. Jeremiah says, I will, quoting the Lord, I will put my law within them and I will write it upon their hearts. Ezekiel echoes it, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And I said I wasn't going to rehearse everything we looked at before, but just to remind you that the Pharisees had become so misdirected that they magnified external conformity to the law and neglected and were blind to the necessity of righteousness of the heart. So we cannot escape the implications of all of this. Jesus says that if you act upon and believe His words, we'll enjoy all the promises that come with that. In Mark's gospel, in the first chapter, after John the Baptist had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching. And Mark records him as saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. repent and believe the gospel. And that is the one basic requirement for anyone who shares the bread and the cup. You've believed the gospel, that Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and man. He is the only one who paves the way for us to be cleansed of our sin and puts us in a right relationship with God, so that God looks at us as righteous and acceptable in his sight because of what Christ has done and is doing in us. If you have believed the gospel and you're trusting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, whether you're a member of this church or not, if you're just visiting, you're more than welcome to share the bread and the cup as it's passed in a little while. And if you haven't trusted Christ, according to the teaching of Jesus, you're still a bad tree and you need to turn to him to become a good tree so that you can manifest the fruits that are described in this sermon and many other places.